To be in Galatians for several weeks, not a couple of months, as we're going through this series. The name of the series is No Other Gospel. As I had introduced Galatians last week, I won't really over-repeat myself, but it is important to touch on a few important things that are happening in the letter to the Galatian churches. First of all, Paul is on the defensive. He is being attacked. His name is being slandered. His authority especially is being slandered as a non-authentic or add-on apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. And also, more than his own reputation as an actual apostle, is that the gospel is being distorted and twisted by Judaizers or false teachers in the area. And so we go in today to one of Paul's first of many arguments in Galatians. Now, when Trump came in as our president, there was suddenly a new phrase that took the media by storm in Facebook and Twitter and everywhere. And that term or phrase was fake news. We all hear about fake news all the time. It's almost become a witch hunt, really. Which news sources do you believe? Now, you'll notice the title of the sermon this morning is Consider the Source. Now, when we talk about fake news, what exactly do we mean? When we talk about fake news, it's typically defined as false stories that appear to be news. They are spread on the internet or using other media, usually created to influence political views or as a joke. There is an online paper called The Onion, which I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but The Onion is a satirical news source. It's not real. I know people who've read The Onion not realizing it's a joke, it's humor, it's political humor, and take it seriously and quote from it and have to recant later on Facebook or wherever else because they didn't realize The Onion is actually a satire. The Christians have their own onion. It's called the Babylon Bee. So a lot of pastor friends I have on Facebook will quote, for the purpose of humor and jokes, the Babylon Bee, which is like The Onion for Christians. And it's clean humor, but it's funny, and it really makes fun of the things that we should make fun of in the church, actually. So there's fake news that's real fake news, but then there's news that is fake, which is why this became a big deal, because of the sources that are being called out not being authentic sources and tainting or biasing news stories. Reporters need to be careful when they examine and scrutinize their sources before they publish anything. They should be for at least two reasons. One, lawsuit. Slander, saying something about something that's not true. Any kind of lawsuit can come out if your sources are not solid and could hold up in court. Also, if they don't examine their sources and they're exposed later on, what happens to that news outlet becomes questionable. There's a reason I don't like to listen to CNN a lot and Fox News a lot anymore, because both news sources have been called out, believe it or not, and the problem is you got to go outside of America almost, and their journalism is either right or left. And I want to get, and everything's biased. We're humans. I get that. Everything's biased. But how can we swing more toward the middle? So what I do is I read CNN, and I read Fox News, and I read BBC, and I read the Drudge Report to get some semblance of what's going on, some level of reality of, okay, they're saying this to the extreme, they're saying this to the extreme. BBC's a little bit right because they were against Obama, and so, you know, BBC's got their stuff too. So I try, and then I go to Drudge Report and read others. You got to read a lot in the news to get an accurate picture, and I think you'd all agree with that. You know, if we only read one source, or if we only read one news outlet, and that source is contaminated, soon our whole view of politics and everything else becomes contaminated or biased. Contaminated is a strong word, but it can happen. Or biased. So how biased are we in understanding where we're getting our information? And this is exactly the situation Paul found himself in our passage this morning. Paul presents a sound argument for why why he should be trusted as a true apostle of Christ, which then implies the gospel that he gave is the true gospel, the orthodox gospel, and not some twisted fabrication, the man-made gospel, but God-made gospel. He needs to present this argument because of the fact the false teachers had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, distorting the grace-filled, Christ-centered gospel with this works-based, self-centered gospel. So we're going to read his argument in detail, and then we will go back through it step by step, kind of break apart his argument. And this does apply to our lives. As academic as this sermon may seem, a little more lectury or academic than preachy, if you will, this does matter today. Because if you don't trust Paul, and if you don't trust the gospel message that you read in the four gospels, and then the epistles, the letters that Paul wrote, then you are in the same boat as the Galatians trying to figure out what you believe. If you don't believe the source material of the Bible, which is God, as revealed through human authorship, then you got to do some soul searching. So this is not just a first century Galatian region church issue. This is exactly the same kind of argument that you could use today apologetically, with apologetics, not like saying you're sorry, but with apologetics, with non-Christians or Christians who are having a faith crisis in believing the Word of God. So what he's presenting isn't just for the Galatian churches, but is for all Christians throughout church history. So it does matter, and I really don't want you to check out as we follow Paul's reasoning for why he's an apostle, the 13th apostle, and why he's to be trusted with the gospel message. So let's go ahead and read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, and then we will go through it. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is Paul's first argument that he brings into the Galatian churches after calling out anybody that's preaching another gospel other than that preached by Christ and preached by the original 12 apostles. And remember his warning last week we went through, those who preach another gospel are to be condemned to eternal destruction. God takes his gospel message seriously. But just like with any news source, once I found out there was a news source I used to listen to, I won't name it, and they got called out, and I don't watch it anymore. Even if they got their act together and cleaned it up, they've contaminated the pool. And I now suspect things. That's just the way I operate personally. It's hard, I think, in public opinion to regain trust in a news source once it's poisoned. Paul realizes this, so the very thing he's got to do is reestablish that his source is pure, not tainted or contaminated by human tradition. So before he can present his case for the biblical gospel, correcting the damage done by the false teachers, he knows that he must first reestablish his apostolic authority within the Galatian churches. So to do so, he develops the argument, and this is the thesis of his argument. It's very simple, that the gospel he preached was not a human-derived gospel, but came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Period. His claim is that the gospel he received was not handed down to him by human beings. As stated in verse 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The source does not get much purer than that. But do you believe it? And the question each church in the Galatian region had to ask is, do we believe Paul? Is he a man of his word? Did he just have some wacky hallucination out due to heat exhaustion on the road to Damascus? Or did he actually encounter Jesus Christ? Now, the word he uses for revelation is an interesting word. Because what he's doing is he's entreating the Christians in the churches of Galatia to consider the source of the gospel message. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Ever hear of the word apocalypse? There was a movie, Apocalypse Now. Apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation. And revelation, using the sense of the word revelation as apokalypsis, doesn't mean he was just dictating notes from God on the side of the road to Damascus. An apocalyptic revelation specifically means, and this is what the original readers in the Galatian churches reading his letter would have heard, apocalypsis would have told them that he was actually the recipient of intrinsically hidden facts about the spiritual world. It goes deeper than just verbatim, "to whom it may concern, I am God, the gospel is thus and thus and so," but an actual transformation spiritually in the mind of Paul. He had what we would call an apocalyptic revelation. It's something you miss if you read straight English with this. It's deeper than just revealing. Now, we know that John had the same type of revelation. It's the same word. The revelation, the last book of the Bible, is the revelation of John, the apocalypse of John. He not only sat and listened to Jesus talk, he saw things. We're even told in his letter to the Corinthians that he was elevated to a different level of heaven than others had seen. And we don't know. It's one verse, one sentence, and we could go off into a cult on that if we're not careful. It's trying to figure out what level of heaven Paul saw, but he said he entered like the third level of heaven, which is telling them he saw things and things were revealed to him on the road to Damascus and this three-year journey, solo journey, off into Arabia before he ever met with the apostles in Jerusalem, that allowed him to be able to be considered a pure apostle and authority. The definition of capital A apostle, by the way, to be a capital A apostle instead of a little a apostle, like gifted with apostleship, means you have had to have had a face-to-face discipleship with Jesus Christ. To be the original 12, you had to have lived and breathed and confronted and had conversations with Jesus Christ. He's a 13th apostle, and this is problematic because Jesus had already died, raised from the dead, and gone to heaven. When Paul comes on the scene, he's already killing Christians or endorsing the killing of Christians. So how, you can see the burden of proof's on him. How do you consider yourself a capital A apostle if you weren't even around for Jesus' ministry and after he left, you were killing people? I'd be there. I'd be highly doubtful that Paul was qualified to do anything except that he was grabbing onto the coattails of the original 12 and trying to make a name for himself, which is exactly what the Judaizers were trying to teach. So, as he comes in, he is stating that he received the gospel message by an apocalyptic event from Jesus Christ, the road to Damascus. That doesn't get much more face-to-face than that. But then he claims here he spent another 3 years having things revealed to him by Jesus Christ, none of the apostles. So everything that he was getting was directly from the source, if you believe Paul. If you believe him. Talk about a pure source of the gospel message. Now, as any good debater does, Paul then doesn't just leave us hanging with this claim that he has a God-given gospel, not a man-made gospel. If you're going to debate, you're going to come up with a claim, and you got to support it. This is the what we call critical thinking argument. An argument isn't going back and forth, That's not an argument. That's contradiction. An argument is you present a statement or a claim, and then you put supports underneath it to show why it should hold up. The purpose of the debater is to come in and destroy all your supports. The person who can destroy the other person's truth claim supports wins the debate. That's a normal debate. Again, not like the last presidential debates, but an actual debate. Present a fact and then support it. And the more support and the more bulletproof the support, you win the debate if the opponents can't attack it. So he comes up with two huge supports for this claim. First, he goes to arguably the strongest proof of all, his own testimony related to his conversion from Judaism to Christianity. And the second proof he uses is that he is in lockstep orthodox teaching of the gospel with the church in Jerusalem. And only two apostles are named. Peter, who is the cornerstone of the church, as Jesus set him up, and James, Jesus Christ's half-brother. So he's not name-dropping just to name-drop, but he is using these two supports to prove that the gospel he has is God-given and not man-made. So let's look at the first support of his argument, which is his conversion from Judaism. There's two major parts to his testimony. The first, he actually mentions he was set apart by God to do this. His testimony, he says, I was set apart by God to do this. Second part of his testimony is that this initial calling and training of him as an apostle took place independent of human teaching. So that's his testimony. So let's look at that first of all. So Paul intentionally uses language in verse 15 that's very similar to that found in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. In verse 15, this morning, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, and then verse 16, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult anyone. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Any good Jew who knows the Torah and who knows and understands the Old Testament would have immediately clicked. It would not have had to have been pointed out to the churches in Galatia that he is comparing himself to the prophet Jeremiah. That would have been something they would have gotten. It's not, for us, it seems like a subtle hint, but for them, it would have been a hammer over the head. That wording would have locked in with Jeremiah. So what he's saying is that he was actually predestined by God to be saved. And if you'll notice, who saved him? Who saved and converted Saul to Paul? Jesus. No human agent saved Paul. Road to Damascus. Paul's point is that only God could get a hold of his heart. In the eyes of the Christian church, which is why he brings in his testimony of his life in Judaism, and especially the apostles at the time, Paul, then named Saul, was an enemy of the church, actively arresting and endorsing the killing of Christians prior to his conversion. Who's going to want to go up to Saul and say, hey, do you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You do that in Jerusalem before he was converted, you'd have been put in prison, your kids would have been put in prison, you would have probably been killed. Because he was standing there and held the robes of the men that stoned Stephen, one of the first seven deacons, with approval. Who's going to do that? That's just not wise. That's foolish. To walk up to a man who's actively an enemy of the church. So Paul is saying, only God could get a hold of my heart. And he did. And I was predestined to be gotten a hold of and converted because God has set me apart to go to the Gentiles. He is the apostle that is the initial missionary to the Gentiles. No one dared approach Saul to try to convert him. And so Jesus took on the task himself on the road to Damascus, as I already mentioned. So to help bolster his argument that he received the gospel from God alone and no human agent, which was his claim for the argument, no human agent was involved in his conversion and calling him into ministry. So he wasn't being discipled by Peter or James or any of the other disciples. This isn't normative. This isn't normally how people come to Christ, and this is not normally how we grow in a discipleship relationship. But we understand that Paul, according to his testimony, was being discipled by Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit revealing everything to him. Now, the second part of his testimony support for his argument, first part, he was predestined. for this mission by God, called and converted by Christ alone, no human agent involved, keeping that source pure. The second part was that he was independent from the Jerusalem church in the early years of his Christian faith. He lays this out for the churches in Galatia to show there's no human agenda involved, no politics. He's not tied to Jerusalem. He's not tied to the Judaizers or any synagogues. He was tutored and raised up in the Judaism by Gamaliel and other rabbis of the time. He's not name-dropping rabbi names or disciple names at this point in his support, showing that his total agenda is from God. No faction, no philosophy, no religious sides, not taking sides religiously. He's specifically 100% from God on this. So he doesn't even bring in the Jerusalem disciples yet for this part of the argument. He says, no, this is all unadulterated, unspoiled, God-given gospel message. So what you heard from me when I was there and set up all these churches was a pure sourced gospel message to go that you need to go back to. As the theologian Douglas Moo points out, it is God's grace that is the dominating force in Paul's testimony, so that no credit can be attributed to Paul or the apostles or any other human agent for his ministry to the Galatian churches. You know, people ask me all the time, what's Valley Bible Chalet? What's our denomination? What's our background? Where do we come from? And I had to learn that before I decided to come here. I had long talks with Wendell and a few other people in the church to find out the history of this church and where it came from. Because I'm not just going to go and pastor any church for any reason. And I'm not in the game of creating a church in my image or my name. And that's something that we have to be very careful of as pastors, is we don't want our ministry to become what's called a basically a personality-driven ministry or a personality cult, if you will. You know, you always hear of people that say, I follow John Piper, I follow John MacArthur, I follow this, I follow that. Well, we should be saying, I follow Jesus Christ. Period. And it's a hard thing to do. I got dear pastor friends, brothers in Christ, who come in and they're just name-dropping different theologians all the time and talking about how these theologians are disagreeing in different doctrines. But we got to go back to the source. We got to go back to the source. We got to all agree that we start at the Bible. And we don't allow these factions of following these different, whether it's J.I. Packer and Dallas Theological Seminary. I mean, those two, you know, Packer and his seminary in Canada is covenant theology. Dallas Theological is dispensation theology. We're not going to go into what that means, but if you don't sign a contract with Dallas Theological, it's not slander or anything else, it's just a fact. If you don't sign a contract with Dallas Theological that you're a dispensational theologian, they won't allow you to get a PhD through them. What does that mean? We can talk later. But that's how people draw lines in the sand in seminaries and in the scholarship area when we talk about theology. And it can really quickly go from the pure gospel and understanding not just the gospel but the word of God to being driven under certain teachers and certain tutelages and different things. And we always have to keep our radar up. And Paul right here is arguing again, pure sourced gospel out of God alone, not the Judaizers and not the apostles in Jerusalem. But Paul does eventually decide to name drop, if you will. In verse 18 and 19, he actually brings up, after 3 years, that he went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But then he also mentions, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he name drops for his second support for his argument that he's got the God-given gospel for a very specific reason. It's actually Paul's second proof for arguing the gospel he brought to the Galatian churches was purely from God. First, notice there's a 3-year gap from the time he was converted to the time he meets with them for the very first time. Next month, I'll have been with you for 3 years. July 4th weekend is always my annual anniversary here. So this July, I'll have been here 3 years, which will have been as long as Paul stayed separate from the Jerusalem church before going to talk to them and start to get some information. Second, not only a three-year gap occurs between him meeting with Peter and James, but he states when he went up to visit Peter, he uses a word that doesn't mean to get tutored by Peter or taught by Peter, but to get acquainted with Peter, just to get to know him. And then the question we have to ask is, what did they discuss for 15 days? Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see Paul and Peter meet for the first time in Jerusalem and spend 15 days together? Well, what do we think Paul talked to Peter about? What would you talk to Peter about? What was Jesus like? What was it like to see him crucified? What did he teach? Just start helping me fill in the blanks here. Now, it's interesting because the exegetical commentary of the New Testament points out Paul did not seek Peter out to receive instruction about the basic meaning and implication of the gospel. He's not meeting with these guys to say, what's the gospel mean? He's meeting to just fill in the blanks about Jesus' life and teachings. And there is a learning going on here. But Paul's point isn't that he had learned everything through them. It's he just got acquainted with them and is filling in some blanks. This commentary states, too, he most certainly would have eagerly been seeking information about Jesus' life and teachings and the history of the early church movement. What would you want to talk to Peter about? We're going to get to talk to him one day. When we get to heaven, we will see Peter and Paul and James and all the church fathers. And we'll be able to say, so what was it like? So how did this feel? What was this picture like? Just an exciting thing to think about. Well, Paul actually did it. This actually strengthens Paul's argument that he was not acting as some pariah out in the wilderness, had a vision, and he went in with his own Paul made up gospel message. If he didn't ground truth, that he actually went back to the original guys who had FaceTime, and one of them was an actual relative of Jesus, to confirm everything that he had learned for 3 years, he'd be off by himself. Some wacko in the desert that's trying to start a different cult. So the reason he brings in Peter and James is precisely to support his argument that his gospel is God-given. This is exactly the same kind of thing that I do when I present a sermon. When I present a sermon, I first go in and outline the passage, and I figure out through prayer, meditation, just reading through it again and again, what does it mean and how would I block it out and what do I think it's saying. Then I go to a commentary that I trust and ground truth it. And it's cool because 90% of the time it's, yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking, but it's good to get confirmation. And I'm not doing this in a vacuum, and I'm not doing this by myself, but there are other much greater thinkers that come to these conclusions and have much more to say than I do. And this is one of the reasons that I mention theologians by name. I'm not name dropping to try to prove that I read. I personally do this all the time. I want to know who endorses the theologian's work. I don't just grab randomly commentaries. I want to know what seminaries they went to, what their work entails, who endorses them, and who endorses them, and so on to a point, to make sure that my source is as pure as possible to Orthodox Christianity. Reason I name theologians and commentaries, one, to avoid plagiarism. You need to mention, I believe, other people's work, even if you're going to paraphrase it. But to allow you to write the names down and go ground truth it yourself. You've heard me mention D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo just now, F.F. Bruce in the past, J.I. Packer just a few minutes ago, Dallas Theological Seminary. I went to Bethel Seminary down in St. Paul, Minnesota. That's a Northern Baptist conference. Look at the sources. Look what's feeding my mind and helping me in informing my interpretation of the Bible. Is what you're getting from the pulpit here pure? Is it orthodox, would be another way to put it. So how do we apply Paul's argument? He has come up with this argument that he had the God-given gospel. It's not man-made. He supports it by his own testimony, his conversion from Judaism, showing the power of the gospel in his life. The fact that no man converted him, but Christ did on the Damascus Road. The fact that he was developed by Christ for 3 years before he ever engaged with humans in his discipleship or in soundproofing it or ground truthing. And as he ground truths it, he goes to the two top men that are the best authority, Paul and the half-brother James, who was the elder of the Jerusalem church, who confirmed the message that he got was the same message they got from Jesus. Why does it matter today? As I mentioned at the beginning, it's very simple. Ask yourselves if you believe his testimony or not. Do you believe Paul? Just like when we were going through John, I asked, do you believe John's testimony? Do you believe the testimony of John the Baptist? The testimony of everybody who's written the Word of God? Do you believe the source? Consider the source. One of the strongest attacks on our Christian faith today isn't dealing with marriage, isn't dealing with religious pluralism and universalism and all these other isms. The number one attack that has always been the focus against Christianity has been to attack the source material of the Bible. If you can attack the source material of the Bible and its trustworthiness, then the Bible becomes fake news. Have you ever thought about that? If you can attack the authority of the Bible as far as where the sources come from, the authorship of the Bible, the connections within the Bible, if you can attack that and start putting cracks in the foundation of the Bible becomes fake news and it is no longer to be trusted. Enemies of our faith know this. Energy has been spent. Federal government monies have been spent to fund archaeology, different research projects, to expose. I mean, look at the History Channel. What happens at Easter? The real Jesus. The real Jesus, or the biblically real Jesus? The Discovery Channel, you know, and they come up, these, quote, I'd say pseudoscience stations. They have good science in them, but they also go off in paranormal, spiritual stuff a lot. Discovery Channel does it all the time with their hunts for real haunted houses and this other non-science stuff, the spiritual stuff. But they go in, and if you're watching something on the Learning Channel, Discovery Channel, History Channel around Easter or Christmas about the real virgin birth or the real Jesus or the historical Jesus, red lights should go off. This is academia, liberal academia, attempting to disqualify the testimonies of the Bible. And for some of you, it may not be a big deal, but I just want to encourage you to think about that. When you present the gospel, when you present your worldview to somebody, they're considering the source, and a lot of times they don't even go to the Bible because they don't consider you a good source based on your life, my life. Like, well, you don't act any different than me in a crisis. You don't act any different than me when life's punching you in the gut. So why should I even go to your Bible? Because that's not helping you. The reality is, though, if you really go and consider the source of the Bible, you're going to be forced to consider God. You're going to have to come face to face with, do you believe God? Do you believe in God? That's a big one. And if you believe in God, do you really believe God says about himself what the Bible states he says about himself? So this becomes a very big, very relevant question quickly. Now, we've just been in first century Galatian region watching him argue for why he's legitimate as an apostle and why his pure source of gospel message is to be trusted. And that was enough for them. The end game with Galatian churches exploded. It never went the way of the Judaizers. It came back around. There was a huge reform. They got rid of the false teachers. They had good eldership. You had Timothy, who was the elder of the churches in Ephesus right next door, and they were able to cleanse the church of the false teachers. But my question I ask myself when I get done with all the academic arguing, I can do a pretty tight argument. All you got to do is use Paul's argument for why he was trusted by the Galatian churches to move away from the works-based gospel to the Christ-centered gospel. Do I live a life that would cause people to want to even look further? I present the gospel, and I've had friends call me out in the past, and I've called friends out in the past. It's like, but you're operating like you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're operating like, you know, you're putting out fires. We all get fires. We all get crises. Life hurts. Life is horrible, I get it. But the question becomes, do we actually consider the source? Do we actually lead people to the source? And that's a question only you can answer and I can answer before God. So this is relevant, and hopefully this will help encourage you that the source that we have here is airtight, watertight, Holy Spirit tight. It's a wonderful source. Let's pray.